Well, good morning. Good morning again. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12, a passage that many of us are familiar with, a passage that's known by people even who probably don't even read the Bible, the wedding at Cana. John 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Father, for your word this morning, we give thanks. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Gospel of John that gives this account of his first miracle, and pray that you would bless us as we consider not just what happened, but the significance, the weight of it, and how, Lord, it is important for everyone in this room. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to help us, help me to speak, help us all to receive with faith and obedience and joy what is revealed here, the glory of Christ, who is the Son of God. We ask in his name for your help. Amen. As we've just read, our passage this morning recounts the first miracle of Jesus, which occurred in the context of a wedding. Now, some people love going to weddings. Others would kind of take them or leave them. But regardless, one thing that all weddings have in common the world over is that they are a celebration. They are the celebration of the union of a man and a woman together in marriage, the beginning of a new family unit into which ordinarily children come. And so when a new marriage begins, it's marked by this big celebration, a party, a feast where family and friends come together around the bride and groom and celebrate their new beginning. And if you've ever been involved in planning a wedding, I've done it once, and once was enough. You will know that planning weddings is a lot of work, isn't it? There are lots of things to plan and book and arrange and decide and organize, all to make sure that the wedding day goes smoothly. The average price of a wedding, I did some Googling during the week, the average price of a wedding in Ireland is €36,000. There's lots of things we could say about that. That's a huge amount of money. But at least in part, if nothing else, it tells you that people take this is a very important day. This is a big celebration, a one-time only event, and so people want it to be good. The same was true, no doubt, for this wedding here in this passage this morning. Weddings looked quite differently back in those days. There were still celebratory feasts, big social events, where lots of people were invited to come and celebrate with the bride and groom. Now, wedding celebrations in those days didn't just last for a day. They would go on for multiple days, sometimes as long as 7 days. That sounds very tiring, but also very fun. The responsibility for paying for the wedding fell to the groom, and he would then appoint a master of the feast, who we see here in this passage. Someone to make sure that all that food and drink across all of these days would be distributed to the guests properly and in order. So that was the job of the master of the feast. So you can imagine the panic, the sheer panic that set in when they realized we are out of wine. There's no more wine left. You know, this was not a small problem. Again, this wasn't a day where you had shops where you could just run down and buy a few bottles. It wasn't like you had a bar with lots of other things to drink. Wine was the drink that was served at a wedding. To give us a sense of how embarrassing this would have been, imagine inviting 100 people to a wedding, but when you get to the hotel, there's only enough seating for 50 people and enough food for 50 people. That would be mortifying, wouldn't it? That's what it's like here for them to run out of wine before the wedding has ended. The situation is dire, but the solution comes in the form of a miracle, this miracle from the Lord Jesus. And I simply want us to look at this miracle in two parts this morning. First, in terms of what the miracle is, what actually happened. And then secondly, the significance of the miracle, why it matters. First then, the nature of it, what the miracle actually is. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene. They're there at the wedding. Jesus, along with his disciples, which if you remember from last week, these disciples only attached themselves to Jesus a couple of days ago. So that implies to me that this was a very large wedding. It's like Mary and Jesus are invited. They're probably family friends of the bridal party, the wedding party. And yeah, Jesus, you can bring your 5 new friends along as well. And so here they all are. And then Mary gets wind of this bad news that they are out of wine. And so she says it to Jesus. They have no wine. And what is Jesus' response? Does he jump at the chance to display his divine power? Does he rush in to help? Not quite. Instead, he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's a strange response, isn't it? It seems curt. It seems unexpected. The way that Jesus refers to his mother here, woman, is difficult for us to translate into English. When we translate it woman, it sounds rude and dismissive or even disrespectful. But that's not the case. That would have been a sin. That would have been breaking the fifth commandment, which Christ could not have done, did not do. But the way that he addresses his mother, woman, it's actually, he addresses her twice this way in the Gospel of John. The second is when he is on the cross in John 19:26, and he says this: "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," that's probably the Apostle John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So this is a term not of dismissiveness, it is one of affection. And yet, in his response, he is pushing back against his mother. The phrase he uses, "What does this have to do with me?" is a well-known Hebrew idiom. It literally translates as, "What is this to you and me?" And wherever we see this in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, it's always in the context of putting distance between the two parties. It's a term or a phrase used to communicate separation or distance or disengagement. So Jesus is very clearly pushing back gently against his mother. I would even go so far as to say that he is gently rebuking his mother. Of course, the question is why? What has she done that is so wrong? Well, clearly he's not saying to her, "I don't care about this problem. I don't care they don't have any wine." And he's not saying, "I'm definitely not going to get involved," because as we've just seen, he very much gets involved and he does solve the problem. So what is the nature of Jesus' pushback against his mother's, you know, invitation to fix the problem? It seems to me he's pushing back on Mary's well-intentioned effort, not just to tell him what he should do, but when he should do it. Now follow me on this. When he responds to her, he says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, his objection has to do with the timing of things. When you read the rest of John's gospel, beginning especially in the first verse of chapter 13, the hour that Jesus is referring to, the hour that is coming, is the hour when he will offer himself up on the cross. It is the last hour of his life, as it were, the last season or time of his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so in his objection here, by saying, "My hour has not yet come," I believe Jesus is clear and making clear that his ministry proceeds according to the timetable of heaven and not on the timetable of anybody else, not even his beloved mother. He says in chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We see this over and over again in John's gospel. Others wanting Jesus to do something for him, and he resists. So here at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is asserting his independence, or rather his complete dependence on his Father in heaven. Independence even from his mother. And it would make sense, wouldn't it, that Mary would have depended a lot on her son. It's interesting that Joseph isn't mentioned here. Some people suggest, we do not know if this is the case, some people suggest that perhaps Joseph had passed away. But regardless, it would make sense that Mary was depending on her eldest son, her firstborn son. And to put it mildly, Jesus was a very dependable, good son. He was, without exaggeration, the best son that any mother ever had because he was sinless. And so being the eldest and being her quite literally perfect son, does it not make sense that she would depend on him when things went wrong? Turn to him. "Jesus, what shall we do?" Even before he was born, Mary knew that he was special. His arrival was announced by angels. His conception was by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. His life was completely sinless. He was baptized only recently in the Jordan by John. The Spirit of God descended upon him. And John the Baptist proclaimed that he, Jesus, her son, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mary knew that her boy was no ordinary person. He's not like her other sons who are mentioned there in verse 12. I know for some people, especially from Roman Catholic background, we're told that Jesus didn't have brothers or sisters or siblings. The Bible is very clear that he did. Anyway, so now as Jesus' public ministry begins, I think what we're seeing here is Jesus gently pushing back against his mother, asserting his independence, that he is moving out from simply being her son to being the Messiah of the whole world. And that involves a break, does it not? It involves a leaving his mother. In this sense, it's as if he's saying to her, "The timing of these things, mother, is not for you to decide." There's an important lesson for us here, isn't there? We are often like Mary. We feel we know exactly what God should be doing in our lives. And we know exactly when he should be doing it. Usually now. And like Mary, our intentions are not wrong. It's not wrong to ask God for his help. Of course it's not. But we should hear the gentle rebuke of Jesus here, that his work is carried out in his way according to his timing. Mary is clearly not fazed or offended by what her son has just said to her. Instead, she accepts that how he responds to this situation is entirely up to him. I think that's what you see there then in the next verse. She turns to the servants. She doesn't ask him again. She turns to the servants and just says, "Whatever he says to do, do it." So it's up to him. Whatever he says, do it. And then Jesus acts. He instructs the servants, fill up the jars with water. And so they fill them up to the brim. He says, now take them, take some of the water out. Now it's become wine. Take it to the master of the feast. And then verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Verse 10, he said to the bridegroom, everyone serves a good wine first. You've kept the best to last. This is good wine. And so there it is. Jesus' first miracle. And it happens so subtly. If you blink, you'll miss it. There isn't this big theatrical display. John just refers to it there as the water that had now become wine. Almost kind of like, oh yeah, that happened. Jesus doesn't lay his hands on the water. He doesn't make a big pronouncement. He doesn't gather a crowd around to watch and say, look at this. No, this transformation of water into wine happens simply by the power of his will. That's how powerful Jesus is. He can will something to change, will something to happen, and it happens. What happens here, as subtle as it is, don't miss this, is a big miracle. I mean, just think about the sheer scale of what Jesus is doing here. John is careful to record for us both the quantity and the capacity of these big stone jars. Look at the verse there again. It says there were six of them, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, when you multiply that out, even conservatively, so he says 20 or 30. Let's say they're all six of them are 20 gallons. That works out as 454 liters of wine. That's a lot of wine. To put that in perspective, if you buy a bottle of wine today down the shop, it's 750 milliliters. This works out as 605 bottles of wine. This wasn't Jesus, like, you know, putting his hand over a cup of water and it suddenly tasted kind of grapey. This was Jesus taking huge amounts of water and turning it into wine. And not just any old wine, good wine. So good that the master of the feast comments that this is good stuff. Two quick points to bear in mind. We live in a culture where alcohol is abused constantly. And it's not even seen as a sin. It's just seen as part of our culture. And so we should acknowledge that that's the culture we live in. Two things to notice here. First, this was probably a very large wedding. I was texting a brother about this during the week. It's not as if Jesus gave 605 bottles of wine to 100 people. We're talking about a lot of people over multiple days. Just bear that in mind. Secondly, the wine back then was, as it was served, watered down with water. The ratios differed. That was actually one of the jobs of the master of the feast, was to oversee the dilution of the wine to make sure it was done properly and that, you know, they didn't totally water it down or that it wasn't too strong, etc. So just worth pointing out. It's, as again, he's not handing over huge amounts, like six bottles a person. However, we should notice this is real wine. Jesus turned water into actual alcoholic wine. And with those qualifications in mind, we should not miss the sheer force of Jesus' miracle that he transformed 454 liters of water into very good wine. He took something ordinary and turned it into something extraordinary simply by the power of his will. That is how powerful Jesus is. That leads us into the second part of our consideration of this passage, and that is the significance of this miracle. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Of course, it mattered very much to the people at the wedding because it got them out of a very embarrassing situation. Thank you, Jesus, for providing. Although no one else knew except for the servants and his disciples. Jesus saves this newly married couple from a great embarrassment, and he fulfills a pressing need. But there's far more going on here than Jesus simply being helpful. Look again at verse 11. John tells us this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle of turning hundreds of liters of water into wine was a sign. It was something that pointed away from itself towards something else. A sign that says, look at this, understand this. And John tells us what that this is. It is the glory of Jesus, his divine glory. This water that had now become wine was a sign that Jesus is who John the Baptist proclaimed him to be, that he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that God has anointed. And when the disciples see this miracle and see his glory in it, they believe. Now, it's not that they didn't believe in him before. They had already begun to follow him as his disciples. Yet as they understood more and more of who he is, they believed. I've said it a few times already in this series through John's gospel, but it bears repeating. If you're not a Christian, or if you're just exploring the Christian faith, the gospel of John is just the perfect place to begin, because it focuses on the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospel of John is just perfect to consider Jesus for yourself. Our goal as a local church is to introduce as many people as possible to Jesus so that they may encounter him for themselves, because he is the one with all the power. He is the one who can raise the dead. He is the one who can give life. He is the one who can turn water into wine. It's not us. Amen? If it's just a bunch of people in a room on a Sunday morning doing traditional things, it remains water. But when God turns up, when God is there, it is wine. The wine of salvation. The wine of God's power. This miracle then is an unmistakable sign of Jesus' glory, and the purpose of it is to produce faith. But there is still more that we can say about the significance of what Jesus does here. Look again at verse 6. Did you notice that John is careful to point out what these jars were for? There's six of them, here's the capacity of them, and they were for the Jewish rites of purification. So these big jars, stone jars, were used to hold water for ceremonial or religious washing by the Jews. God had commanded that washing as part of the law that he gave to his people on Mount Sinai with Moses. For example, if you came in contact with certain unclean animals, or if you came in contact with a dead body at a funeral, for instance, you had to wash yourself in water, and then, and only then, would you be ceremonially clean. Even the priests who served in the temple offering sacrifices, they had a dedicated big bronze basin full of water that was for them to wash in. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20, the Lord says, he specifies, instructs, when they, the priests, go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. This was serious. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever for them. So this washing was instituted by God as part of the Mosaic Covenant. However, over time, this practice of washing had grown all sorts of arms and legs because of man-made traditions that had been added and just accrued over time. Listen to how Jesus describes the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Mark 7, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat until they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, where they would interact with non-Jews, they would not eat unless they wash And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You get the picture. They washed a lot of things, far more than God ever intended them to do, because they thought they could be holier than God. So when Jesus takes these six jars and has them filled up with water, and then he converts it, transforms it into wine, there is a symbolism there that we ought not to miss. If it wasn't important that these were Jewish purification water jars, John wouldn't have recorded for us, would he? He's taken the water of the existing ways, what had become at this time just almost purely man-made ways of cleansing oneself, and he turned it into wine. He filled up what was empty. His life and his ministry were superseding all that was instituted through Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was certainly replacing all the man-made traditions that had accrued over the generations. The fact that this miracle involves wine is not a coincidence either, because wine in the Old Testament prophets often was associated with God's promised day of deliverance. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus walked the earth about this day, the day of the Lord, when God would come and save his people. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. The prophet Amos, similarly 700 years beforehand, speaking of that same day, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Sounds like a lot of wine. "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel." And hundreds of years later, God attends a wedding, and there's no wine. And he himself provided a feast of well-aged wine. He himself made the mountains drip with sweet wine, and all the hills flowed with it by his power, to show the time of restoration is here. The day of the Lord is here. The Messiah, God's deliverer, is here. Let me ask you this morning, let me put it to you this way. I hope it's provocative in a good sense. What are you drinking? What are you drinking? Are you drinking just the water of man-made religion and traditions? Or are you drinking the wine of salvation that Christ alone can give you? Only Jesus has the power to transform us. Amen? Nobody else. This is not a let's fix ourselves community. This is a let's be sanctified by God himself church. Only Jesus has the power to transform us. And boy, is he powerful. You need wine? Here's 454 liters of it. And it's good wine. You need food? I will take a small amount of food and feed thousands of men and women. You need forgiveness for all the horrible things that you have done. Here is my body broken for you. Here is my blood shed for you on the cross. You need to be transformed. Here is my spirit who will make you born again. You need a new life. I can give you eternal life. Are you empty? I can fill you up. This is our Savior. This is the Son of God. This is the one to whom we come in simple faith. Friends, look at this miracle and see what his disciples saw, the glory of Jesus. see the glory of Jesus, and do what his disciples did. Believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ the new covenant has come. The new covenant, Lord, made with his blood poured out on the cross for us. A covenant that he invites all sinners into, and that all we need bring is our sin. Thank you for the gospel, Father. Thank you for the good news that it's not by works that we are saved, but by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. Thank you for Jesus, who is glorious and powerful. Thank you that he was not merely helpful at a wedding 2,000 years ago, but that he lives and intercedes even now to help poor sinners like us who are empty and all we have is water. Lord, we come to you and pray, transform us and renew us. I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who is not a Christian, that you would even now give them life in the name of your Son, Jesus. That you would enable them and help them to see the glory of Jesus, and they would trust in him. And I pray for those of us who have trusted that you would help us to go on trusting and following this man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We praise you for him and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.